Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Once again, it's a joy and privilege to be gathered together here today. And this is a special day. It's a day of celebration. We all rejoice with our brother, Jaden T. Meyer. So besides that, it's always good to see you all here. And again, it's a privilege for me to preach the word of God to you. So welcome, everyone. If we have visitors, please feel welcome. Last Sunday, we reflected on one of the most well-known and often misunderstood texts in the entire Bible. As you remember, we saw what I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We saw how these words, far, far from being a triumphalist statement or a self-motivational slogan, are actually a deep confession of Christian contentment. Paul was not saying that he could accomplish anything as long as he had enough faith, but rather, he says, in any circumstance, abundance or need, joy or pain, Christ was his strength, his contentment, his source, his everything. But today, as we continue with the final verses of this letter, we see what we might call the other side of the coin. Because although Paul affirms that he has learned to be content in all situations and that Christ is enough for him, this does not mean he is indifferent to the help and love of the brothers and sisters in Philippi. In other words, the sufficiency of Christ does not cancel out the value of fellowship with believers. Instead, it places it in its proper context as a fruit of the gospel, as an expression of grace, and as a cause for mutual joy. At the end of the 19th century, during the time when Hudson Taylor was leading the China Inland Mission, a young missionary in training received a letter with a financial offering from a woman in Norway. She identified herself as a poor widow and wrote that she could not travel or preach, but that she had sold one of the few valuable possessions she had to support the missionary work in China. In her letter, she wrote, "It is impossible for me to go, but it is impossible for me to stay without participating. Christ is sufficient for me, but I also want others to know him." Hudson Taylor later mentioned that act in a circular letter, saying that this widow had done more for the work than many who had much more. And it wasn't because of the amount, but because she gave with joy and in fellowship with the work of the gospel. And that is exactly what Paul is acknowledging here in these verses we will be studying today. Paul is not contradicting himself when he thanks the Philippians for their generosity, nor is he being polite out of obligation. What we see here is a biblical theology of giving, of Christian koinonia, or fellowship, and of the joy that arises when the body of Christ actively participates in the work of the gospel. Paul finds joy not only in Christ, as we saw last week, but also in seeing how Christ is working in believers to give, to sustain, to worship God with their resources. This final passage is much more than a farewell. It is a celebration of the spiritual fruit that God produces in His church. It is an affirmation that Christian generosity is worship that rises like a fragrant offering to heaven. And it is also a living expression of the fellowship in the gospel. So today we are going to consider how these generous fellowship, these fruit that abounds, not only blesses the one who receives it, but also glorifies God, builds up the church, and reminds us that everything we give in Christ, out of love for Christ and for the glory of Christ, is never in vain. So let us read our passage, Philippians chapter 4. And we will be covering from verse 14 all the way to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father and good God, this morning we come before you with thankful and surrender hearts. We know that it is only because of Christ's work that we can be in your presence. We also recognize our great need to be fed by your holy word. Lord, our soul longs for you. Our heart needs your word. And at this moment, we ask you to speak to us. Build up your people. Change hearts. Challenge our lives. And help us live for the glory of your holy name. Father, please give me clarity of mind and words. And I pray that you prepare the hearts of each of my brothers and sisters here today, as well as our friends who are visiting us. Father, be glorified. Comfort your people and call sinners to repentance. We ask all this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of our final sermon in this wonderful letter is Fruit That Abounds to His Glory. And this is a phrase that is taken directly from the heart of the apostle in this final passage. And to help us understand and apply this conclusion deeply, we will frame it under four headings. The first one, it's a fellowship that shares in affliction. The second one, spiritual fruit that pleases God. Third, provision that reflects the glory of God. And lastly, a community united by grace. So let's see the first one. Fellowship that shares in affliction. Verse 14 says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." After affirming that he has learned to be content in every situation and that Christ is his strength, now Paul makes a very important transition. He begins verse 14 with the word "yet," which introduces an essential nuance. Although his contentment is in Christ and does not depend on circumstances or material provision, that does not mean he is indifferent to the practical and generous love of the Philippians. Paul is not self-sufficient or a stoic like we saw last week. He is deeply Christ-centered man. Yes, but also deeply relational. And that, by the way, it is a very important quality in a godly pastor. Just take notes of those. I will give you a few this morning. When Paul says, "It was kind of you," literally, he's saying, "You did something beautiful. You did something noble, something good." He is recognizing that their action was spiritually valuable. What did they do? Well, the verse said, they shared with Paul in his trouble or in his affliction. The Greek word for share is an intensified form of the word koinonia, as you know, fellowship. And this word, it's always active, always deep, and compassionate participation in someone else's suffering. It's not just about being empathetic or sending money. It's about carrying the tribulations of God's servant as if they were your own. Brothers or sister, let me ask you, when was the last time you shared in the afflictions of a fellow believer? And please don't use that same old excuse. "Well, Jairo, you know, I've been just very busy lately." True koinonia, my dear brothers and sisters, is active participation without excuses. I know we all are very busy, but if you have the time to scroll in your phone, I'm sure you have the time to call someone and make sure that person is doing well. You see, brothers, this is a theology of practical fellowship. Paul is saying, Christ sustains me, but his church walks with me. And this phrase, "my trouble" or "my affliction," is not generic. It's rooted in the suffering Paul was experiencing for the sake of the gospel. Remember, he was in prison. He was limited with real needs. And yet, the Philippians did not ignore his situation. They didn't think, "Well, Paul is great. Paul has faith. He will figure it out." On the contrary, they saw his suffering as their own, and they acted accordingly. This is authentic koinonia. This is authentic partnership. This is authentic fellowship. And then verse 15 continues, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." Here, Paul remembers and he goes back to the beginning of his relationship with them. And he reminds them that from the very start, when he left Macedonia, they were the only ones who entered into partnership with him in what he calls the matter of giving and receiving. In Greek, this is accounting language, but it's used in the spiritual context. It's not just about financial transactions, but about a relationship of a spiritual responsibility and mutual care. The Philippian church was not simply a source of funds or resources for the apostle. It was a community fully committed to the advance of the gospel, even when other churches were not. As I mentioned last week, this small church was fully invested in Paul and his mission to bring the gospel to an entire continent. Very small. But this verse also reveals a hard truth. Many churches do not participate. And not necessarily because lack of resources, but because of lack of gospel vision. Unfortunately, in the Western churches or countries, the church has immersed in. They only think in. Many churches don't think out. When a church settles and just looking in, it lost its purpose completely. But this small church was investing in the kingdom of God. And I know we have talked about this, but the faithfulness of the Philippians stands out because it happened in a context where indifference was common. Very likely today, huh? Very similar. But Paul does not manipulate or pressure. On the contrary, he praises what comes from the gospel and sincere love. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So you see, Paul grounds his argument in a specific example. When he left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, they did not stop supporting him, even though he was no longer physically with them. They sent him once and again help, which shows consistency and sacrifice. It wasn't a one-time emotional offering. Sometimes you might be moved, or your emotion will be moved, and yes, I want to help that person. And that's good. But what we see here between the church and this brother, this pastor, is that this wasn't just one-time emotional offering, but it was a sustained expression of love and fellowship. Thessalonica was a hard place, according to Acts chapter 17. And yet, the Philippians insisted in being part of the ministry there, even though they themselves were a young and not very wealthy church. Now, this insistence, this generous faithfulness, reveals profoundly the heart of a community transformed by the gospel. You see, the gospel not only reconciles us to God, but also unites us deeply with our brothers and sisters in the mission of God. This is a call, my dear brothers and sisters, to think what kind of fellowship we have in our church. We're not talking about simple friendship, human affinities, or just being nice to each other. We're talking about true Christian fellowship, true koinonia, a love that shares the afflictions of others, that sees someone in suffering and helps with joy, with sacrifice, and with patience. Not with complaints or making things harder. In times when self-sufficiency is celebrated, Philippians reminds us that the Christian life is not independent, but interdependent. Even though Christ is sufficient for our soul, he often uses his people to support his servants, to advance his work, and to show his care. And again, this is the koinonia, or the fellowship that glorifies God. And my prayer, my dear brothers and sisters, is that Columbus First Baptist will be known as a church that shares in one another's afflictions, that supports with prayer, yes, but also with presence, with resources, with faithful love. Because when we do this, we not only ease the pain of a brother or sister, but we also display Christ among us. And as a pastor, my heart rejoiced this week to hear that one of our sisters took the time to help another by giving her practical advice to relieve her physical pain. What a joy to hear that. Imagine how much more our Heavenly Father rejoices. He rejoices when he sees people united, actually fellowshipping, participating with one another. Now, this generous help from the Philippians was something very spiritual, very special, but Paul didn't see it just as giving money or things. He saw it as something greater, as a fruit that comes from the gospel and that pleases God. So second, let us see how helping others in hard times or in afflictions, it's also a way to worship God. Spiritual fruit that pleases God. Verse 17. Now that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So after recognizing the Philippians' practical fellowship and its affliction, Paul takes care to clarify his motivation. And he does so with pastoral precision. He does it with pastoral precision. He doesn't want his gratitude to be misunderstood as selfish or manipulative. And again, a godly pastor never has selfish motives, personal agendas, or desires to take advantage. And we see this clearly in Paul. He says, not that I seek the gift. That is, his joy and thankfulness are not based on having received something material, but on the spiritual fruit revealed in them. Here we see a pastoral heart that does not desire more resources, but more evidence of a spiritual maturity in the church. And again, this is another great quality in a pastor after Christ's own heart. What Paul really seeks, he says, is fruit that increases to your credit. Again, this is financial language, but apply to eternal realities. Paul is not thinking about bank accounts, but about the spiritual harvest that is credited before God. Generosity is not only a blessing to the one who receives, but even more to the one who gives. It is a sign of a spiritual life, of active faith, and a true transformation through the gospel. This is a biblical and deep way of understanding good works. Not as merits, but as a fruit. Not as a way to earn favor, as many evangelicals believe under the teachings of the prosperity gospel. You see, the prosperity gospel is a heresy rooted in many churches. But that is a distortion of the eternal realities when we give. When we give, it's an evidence of the grace already working in the hearts of believers, not to earn favor, not to tell God, okay, God, I give you this and you give me that. No. So this is the other side of the coin of the passage. Paul depends completely on Christ and has learned to be content in every circumstance. But at the same time, he is not indifferent to the visible fruit of faith of the brothers and sisters, because these fruits glorify God and confirm the work of his Spirit and the church. See what he continues in saying, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, Paul talks again about the gift, but notice he doesn't do it just to say thank you. He wants to show the spiritual meaning behind it. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. This means that his needs were fully met, even more than enough. But Paul doesn't stop there. Instead of only thanking them for being generous, he explains that their gift is actually an act of worship to God. Let's look at the three words Paul uses in verse 18. These are not random words or religious formulas. These are priestly language, chosen on purpose to show that giving is part of true worship. He says, a fragrant offering. And this phrase comes directly from the Old Testament. We first find it in Genesis chapter 8, 21, when Noah offers a sacrifice after leaving the ark, and it says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. It was a sacrifice made with gratitude, faith, and obedience. Throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, this same language appears in reference to burnt offerings and sacrifices. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fragrant offering is not about the physical smell, but about the attitude of the worshiper's heart, offering with reverence, love, and faith. What Paul is saying is that the offering sent by the Philippians, although physical and material, was to God like that spiritual aroma that rises from an obedient heart. It wasn't the incense that pleased God, but the faith that comes with it. And then the second phrase is a sacrifice acceptable. This second expression also has Levitical roots. In Leviticus 1:3 and 22 and 10 and 20, God instructed that the sacrifice offered had to be without blemish in order to be acceptable before the Lord. So the idea here is that not every sacrifice was valid. It had to follow God's instructions, be offered with the right heart in according to his will. See, brothers and sisters, this is only the fruit of a regenerated heart. Spurgeon said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are like sheep without wind, or chariots without steeds, like branches without sap. We are withered, like coals without fire. We are useless, like an offering without the sacrificial flame. We are not accepted. Here Paul takes that sacrificial language and applies it not to the temple or a physical altar, but to the spiritual generosity of a faithful church. He's saying, in effect, your offering was holy, legit, pleasing to the Lord because it came from the gospel, not from the flesh. This was not a sacrifice driven by emotional manipulation or human pressure. You see, when you give offerings, it's not to give God and then he will give you back. That's the mindset of many evangelicals in the United States today. I give you and you give me. I give you and you give me. That's not what Paul is saying here. The offering that is pleasing to God has to be without blemish, meaning not from the flesh. Pleasing to God. This is the climax. Paul ends the description with this phrase that expresses the joy of God himself. In Romans 12:1, Paul says that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What pleases God is not the external action, but what flows from a regenerated heart that desires to glorify its Lord. The same is true here. When the Philippians gave to support Paul, they didn't do it to impress or to be seen or to receive recognition. They gave to worship. And this reminds us that true worship is not limited to singing or to a moment in a service like this. It includes every act of obedience and surrender that comes from a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. This offering was worship, not because money was given, but because it was done out of love for Christ in response to his grace and for the glory of God. Paul is saying, what you gave me was not just missionary support. It was worship to the living God. And this is the vision we must recover in the church. Giving is not a transaction. It is a declaration of faith and worship and love. Perhaps many of you never been in a church where they preach prosperity gospel. But I was. And all the time, it's a transaction. You give to God and he will give you. You pray to God and he will give you. You swear to God and he will respond because he never lies. And it's all the time. When they collect the offerings, it's put your seed. And depends on the amount you give, is the amount you will receive. Because God, he never owns to anyone. He will give you. And it's all the time about money. But brothers and sisters, worshiping to God is not about transactions. When you give it with the right heart. Because this is what this passage calls us to examine. Not only if we are giving, but how and why we are giving. Do we give out of duty, out of habit, or because Christ has transformed us and we long for his word to move forward and his name be glorified? Do we long for his gospel to advance? Brothers and sisters, please, let's remember this. Every time we participate in the work of the gospel with our hands, our resources, our time, or whatever it is, we are doing it before God as a living sacrifice. And when that spiritual fruit abounds, it not only blesses others, but it brings joy to the heart of the Father. Provision that reflects the glory of God is our third heading. Verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul responds with a promise. But this is not just any promise. It is a declaration of trust in the character of God as a faithful and glorious provider. And please notice, it's not a general promise of well-being, but one directed specifically to a church that has given with sacrifice, love, and faith. The phrase begins personally. Paul says, my God. And he is not speaking, as you know by now, that Paul never speaks in cold theological terms. He is speaking in the context of this chapter as someone who has walked with God in both need and abundance. And so he can say with full confidence, the God who sustained me will also sustain you. This is a pastoral echo of Psalm 37, verse 25. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Then comes the promise. Will supply every need of yours. It is important, very important, brothers and sisters, to notice that it doesn't say want, luxuries, or worldly desires. It's talking about real needs. Every need of yours. And these needs are defined by God and his perfect wisdom. The context here is generosity that costs something. Remember, the Philippians didn't give from their leftovers. They gave what they themselves might have needed. That's why this promise is so precious for them. Paul is not offering material riches in return for an offering. Like the abusers of the prosperity gospel who misuse this text and many others as some kind of a spiritual transaction. And more specifically, some of them say, I give God 100 and he will give me back 1,000. I give one car and he will give me a Porsche or Lamborghini. And it's just ridiculous. That is an abuse. Here Paul is reminding them that God perfectly cares for his people when they act by faith. And remember, these promises are under the context of them giving and sacrifice, not like these abusers say. This is the heart of the message. God glorifies his name not only when he calls us to give, but when he shows that we can never outgive what he has already given us in Christ. His provision is not a transaction. It is a spiritual. It is a manifestation of his glory and grace. And the measure of his provision is glorious. It says, according to his riches and glory in Christ. It doesn't say from his riches, as if he gives just a portion of what he has. But he says, according to his riches, in proportion to the infinite abundance of his glory in Christ. And this should radically change our view of God's provision. His provision is not limited, not as small, not given out of duty. It is generous, glorious, overflowing, because it reflects the fullness of the triune God revealed in Christ. And then to God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here Paul cannot contain himself. This promise of provision doesn't lead him to focus on the Philippians or on himself, but on the source of everything, God himself. And so he breaks out in doxology. Verse 20 is a spontaneous expression of worship. To our God and Father be glory. The church that gives is not glorified here. The person, the servant who receives it is not glorified here. It's the God who sustains, who answers, who works in all things for his eternal purpose. He is glorified. And notice how Paul connects two realities. God is our Father, but he is also worthy of eternal glory. And this double truth is what holds the believers. When a church like Philippi gives by faith and rests in God's provision, what it is doing is showing the world that our God is trustworthy, worthy of praise, and worthy of eternal glory. So, dear church, can you see what Paul wants us to see? When we give generosity with generous hearts out of love for Christ, we do not end up in loss. God himself takes care to supply every need perfectly, faithfully, and gloriously. Now, it might not always be how we expect or how we want it, but it will always enough, always good, because it comes from a Father who loves us and does not hold back his provision. So these should lead us to trust more deeply, to give freely, to live without fear, because the church that gives by faith is the church that trusts in God. And this is the fruit that abounds to his glory. And lastly, we'll see a community united by grace. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. The Apostle Paul ends this letter with a deeply relational gesture. His farewell is not cold or just a formal. It is pastoral, affectionate, and Christ-centered. Notice he says, every saint in Christ Jesus. This is a phrase that leaves no one out. He is not greeting a spiritual elite or a select group, but the whole community redeemed by grace without distinction, because in Christ, all are saints, all are loved, all are included. And this greeting doesn't come from Paul alone, but also, he says, from the brothers who are with me, probably referring to those who were with him during his imprisonment, maybe Luke, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and others. But this shows that Christian fellowship knows no geographical limit or situational barrier. Paul is in prison. The Philippians are far away, but the bond that unites them is stronger than any distance, because it is the grace of Christ working in them. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is one of the most surprising phrases in the whole letter. Paul is saying that even among the highest circles of the Roman Empire, even within Caesar's household, probably soldiers, servants, or palace staff, maybe his family, the gospel has borne fruit. And not only that, but these new believers are also sending greetings to the Philippian church. And this small detail reveals a big truth. The grace of God is not limited by human structures, political powers, or prison walls. The word of God, Paul says in 2 Timothy, is not bound. Even in the capital of the empire, under guard and in hostile conditions, God has saved men and women who are now called saints because they have been united to Christ by grace. And the fact that these believers greet the Philippians shows that the gospel fellowship goes beyond every cultural, social, or political barriers, even language. What do a persecuted church in Macedonia in a Roman guard have in common? Nothing but Christ. Only Christ. But that is enough to make them family. Here we see the glorious vision of the gospel fulfilled. A people united not by nationality, a status, or ideology, but by the sovereign grace of God that saves, transforms, and unites. You see, you have a bigger family. You have a huge family. Wherever we go, I'm sure there is Christians. And I know this is maybe a little hard for you and your culture, but when you meet a new believer, just treat him like a family. If he is your brother, if he confessed Christ as his Savior, then he's your brother. No matter if only you can say, hi, how are you? Hola, ¿cómo estás? No matter, doesn't matter. He's your brother because we are united by God's grace. And the last verse says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This verse is not just a polite closing. It is the final blessing. The fitting end to a letter that began with grace. Remember chapter 1 verse 2. And now ends the same way. Everything we've read in this letter. Joy and suffering. Contentment in every situation. Generosity, unity, fellowship, a spiritual fruit. It's only possible because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice Paul doesn't simply say, with you, but with your spirit. It's his way of saying, may grace reach the deepest part of who you are. May it sustain you from within and shape you into Christ from the very core of your spiritual life. This grace is not an abstract concept. It is a living grace. Personal reality that holds, transforms, and unites the church. This, dear family, this letter ends the way every Christian life should end. With the grace of Christ surrounding, forming, and uniting his people. Paul reminds us that we are not joined together by preference or convenience or human affinities, but by the grace of the Lord that reaches us, all of us, equally. This grace has reconciled us to God and makes us one in Christ. That grace calls to greet one another sincerely, to pray for one another sincerely, to live in fellowship sincerely, even when we are far apart. And to remember that there are no anonymous or forgotten Christians. We are all saints in Christ, all part of the same family, all dependent on the same grace. And if God can raise up saints, even in Caesar's household, Who can limit what he can do through his church? May Columbus First Baptist Church be such a community united by grace, strengthened by the grace of God, and living for the glory of the one who poured out his grace upon us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for this letter. We thank you, Lord, for Paul and his teachings, his love for this church. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of this church, this small church in Philippi. And thank you for all you have teach us through Philippians. Lord, help us to be a church that is overflowing in joy. Yes, we might face trials, tribulations, hard times. But in Christ, we can learn to be content, because our joy does not depend on circumstances, but on Christ. Help us to be a church that abounds in fruits that glorifies God. Help us, Lord, to be a church united by your Holy Spirit, working together, moving forward, forgetting what lies behind, and moving forward to what is before our Lord comes. Help us to be a church that waits for you, rejoicing, and help us also, Lord, this time to rejoice in the fact that you are saving your people, that you are saving my brother, Jaden T. Meyer. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in what you are doing among us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.